So by now, if you've been listening to these messages in Galatians, the real gospel of freedom, if you've been listening well to them, at least some of you should be criticizing your pastor. What you might have thought is this. Well, if the gospel is all about freedom, what keeps someone from trusting Christ and living any way he or she wants to? Doesn't it matter what you do? Can a person just go on sinning as much as they want to? There was a famous preacher of a prior generation who anticipated this criticism of the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Here is what he said. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. Lloyd-Jones also said this. Now, if you live a good life, if you don't commit certain sins, if you do good to others, and if you become a church member and attend regularly and are busy and active, you'll be a fine Christian and go to heaven. He says, that's the kind of preaching that says this is not evangelical preaching. It is a gospel of works, not a gospel of grace. Sadly, the criticism of the true gospel is too frequent, and the criticism of the false gospel of works is too rare. And there's a reason for this. Preaching that people ought to be better people offends no one. Preaching that everyone is hopeless and needs rescue offends everyone. With that in mind, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. We're going to look at these three verses, spend most of our time in verse 13, and actually spend the bulk of our time on a bunny trail that we've got to take, a side road that we have to take in order to understand the verse. So it'll be a little bit of an unusual message, but I think perhaps one of the more important messages you'll ever hear if you've never heard it. Does that make sense? I think it does. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Please be seated. Now, this whole letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia can be summarized in one sentence. The good news about Jesus Christ is proven real. It's proven real in three ways. By how it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. That's the biographical section in chapters 1 and 2. By how it is confirmed in the Old Testament. That's chapters 3 and 4. By the freedom it gives. That's the end of chapters 4 and the beginning of 5. And now we come to this last section. It therefore leads to a life of freedom. A life of freedom to serve. The gospel of Jesus Christ is proven real by how it was revealed to Paul, by its confirmation in the Old Testament, by the freedom that it gives, and therefore it leads to a life of freedom to serve. Biography, theology, and ethics. Let's look at this verse, verse 13. The purpose of gospel freedom is the glory of God in serving others. In order to understand this, I'm going to have to take us on a side road, because if we don't take this side road, we won't understand this verse. And this is the problem of law and grace, of legalism and license. Let me tell you how I've conceptualized it, how I've heard it taught, and then I'll explain to you why it's wrong. I've always thought of it as kind of a long line, a scale, as it were. And down at this end is law, and down at the other end is grace. At this end is legalism, at the other end is license. And I stand somewhere on the line, and basically, because I think I'm smarter than everybody else, wherever I'm standing, the people over here are just way too licentious. They just live by license, and the way people over here are way too legalistic, right? So there's this sense of a line. I just want to dispel you of that. That's a wrong way to view the Christian experience. It's a wrong way to view our being made like Christ. Let's think about what legalism is, first of all. Legalism is the idea that we can become holy or more holy by conforming to a set of prescribed rules, whether those rules are biblical or not. It diminishes and distorts the generous love of God and the freeness of His grace. A legalist does not pretend that his obedience is perfect. I've never met a legalist that said they were perfect. Only that their obedience can be relied upon as a title for spiritual life. Grace is not denied as much as it is diluted, distorted, and disarmed of its power, is how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. There are very few legalists in my encounters that deny grace or even salvation by grace. What they deny is far more subtle than that. They distort the law and its purpose just as much as they distort grace. The law is separated from the gracious and generous giver of the law, and then that law is distorted into many twists and curves, and finally those twists and curves become the basis of feeling accepted by God and others. What is license then? License is the idea that our forgiveness by Christ's death means that we can break God's laws without any eternal consequence. God accepts me as I am. What God wants is for me to be myself. License is a separation of God's law from God's person in every way, just like the legalist does. It separates grace from the union with Christ that every true believer experiences. The law written on our hearts by a God who loves us despite the way we are is foreign to license. So, what I want to suggest to you is that the legalist and the person who is given over to license are more alike than they are different, and there's no such thing as this line for the Christian of being on one side or the other or tilting a little too much to one, now I got to tilt over to the other a little bit. There's no such thing as that. There is only a third way. And the third way is the gospel. Now, we'll talk about that in a second, but I want to suggest to you that there are lies that were told at the very beginning of the human race that are true of both the legalist and the person given to license. Think about it. Eve believed the lie from the devil that God was not generous. Those of you that are Bible scholars now, I want you to put your thinking cap on. Think about what the first command of the Bible was. What's the first command of the Bible? Just think. And first command of the Bible you probably thought was, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And you are wrong. It is not the first command. The first command of the Bible was, eat from any tree in the garden. It is a command of generosity, a command of superabundance. Eve believed the lie from the devil that God was not generous. Her eyes were diverted from the superabundant plenty of the entire world that God had commanded her to enjoy, and all she saw was that God was withholding good from her. And that's the legalist's view. A legalist believes that God is not generous, and they just got to knuckle under in order to earn something, in order to be able to somehow be in a satisfied place with God. Eve then took that lie and rebelled against God, taking the fruit and eating it. She did not believe God's warning of death if she disobeyed. And that is the person given over to license. That is their rebellion. Do you see how Eve was on the same line, legalist and license? In both instances, the legalist and the person given to license believe the same things. Think, for example, of the story of the prodigal son. The two sons represent this legalism and license idea. The older son was the legalist who believed that his father was neither generous nor good. Do you remember what he said to his father? He was angry, refused to go into his father, and he says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends." His view of God was that God was a stingy, harsh being. The younger son, likewise, believed that that the father was stingy. He says, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, getting as far away from his father as he possibly could. The older son was the legalist who believed that his father was not generous nor good. The younger son was the libertine, the one given the license, who likewise believed he could live a more generous life if only he was able to leave the fellowship of his father. They are more alike than they are different. So this line, it is so wrong. What is the gospel? The gospel means that we trust the person as well as the work of Christ. The person as well as the work of Christ. If we trust only the person of Christ, we are left with a vague, unbiblical salvation, devoid of the actual transaction of sins forgiven, debt paid, and spiritual death exchanged for spiritual life. When we just say something like, "Yeah, I gave my life over to God," just kind of generally, kind of a carte blanche, yeah, I love Jesus. It's vague. But if we only trust what Christ did for us, only in his work at the cross, taking our sin and giving us his righteousness in exchange, if we only trust his work, we do not have a living, vital relationship with God. This leaves us still at a place of spiritual deadness. This is one reason, by the way, why the resurrection of Christ is an essential part of the Christian gospel. We are not merely trusting Christ's death to forgive us. We are trusting a living person in a meaningful relationship with him. It is imperative that every Christian believer embrace daily this living union with Christ, or we will end up falling somewhere on that line between legalism and license. So many problems resolve with an understanding that there is a third way. Why would we run off into sin if we really have Christ? And why would we think we could add rules to make ourselves look good if we really have Christ? So it is a trusting of the integrated work of Christ with the person of Christ that gives us the answer away from that line of legalism and license. I want you to think about something. 91 times in the New Testament, at least in the English Standard Version, the phrase in Christ appears. In Christ. That is the descriptor that describes a believer's relationship with God through Christ. We are in Christ. That means a living relationship with Christ. It's the third way, the way that gets you off the line between license and legalism. Both Christian ordinances call us to the work of Christ and to the person of Christ. Baptism reminds us of Christ's work, of his death and his burial and his resurrection. But it also reminds us, does it not, of the living relationship with him to walk in newness of life. The Lord's table likewise reminds us of his work, his body broken, his blood shed for us as our substitute in our place. But it also reminds us of our communion with him. Why do we call it communion? We share together at the table of our living Lord, doing so until he physically, bodily comes again. So, with this in mind, we're off the side road. Return to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Don't hurry off to the second line of the verse. If you do, you're a legalist. Remember the first line. You were called to freedom, brothers. You were called to freedom. Does that not remind you of the Genesis passage? Eat from any tree in the garden. It is a generous and good God who calls us to a life of freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the bondage of earned merit for salvation. Again, in this sense, the legalist and the person given to license have the same theology. That theology is that God's a stingy God. The legalist thinks he must obey the stingy God, while the liberal, the person given to license, thinks he must rebel against him. But both believe God to be a stingy God. I want you to notice something else. You were called. This is the irresistible call of God. Notice it's in the passive voice. You were called. Who is it that called you? It was God who did it. God completes what he begins. He will hold you fast, as we sang. This is incredibly encouraging to know that a good and generous God has called us, and what he's called us to, he also will complete. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Called into a relationship with Christ himself. It goes on to say in the verse, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, flesh here does not mean our physical bodies, as though there's something wrong with our body. Flesh in the Bible means a bunch of things. It means sometimes the soft tissues of the human body as a whole, the human being as a whole, the general condition of being human, the limitations of human condition because of sin means a whole bunch of those things in different contexts. But here, this word flesh means to live life for one's own appetites quite apart from connection of relationship with God, apart from union with Christ. So he's saying here, you were called to freedom by a good and generous God, draw near to him. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your own appetites that are quite apart from connection of relationship with God to gain ascendancy. You see, that Christian sin is obvious. What draws us into sin is not so obvious, and the Bible calls that not so obvious thing the flesh. Freedom's a wonderful thing, is it not? But it all depends on what that freedom is used for. The freedom that we believers enjoy ought always to be in connection to our living relationship with Christ. The minute it is divorced from that living relationship, that freedom becomes an opportunity to live for our own appetites apart from union with Christ. I heard an illustration this week of this about being on a train. Pretend that your life is a train, and you're riding on the rails, and all of a sudden you look over in the field and you see a cow, and you as a train say, you know what? I think I want to be a cow. And you go off into the field, and you're stuck in the mud, and you're broken down, and nothing works. And you go, what happened? Well, it's because you were using your freedom to try to be something you weren't. God has called you to freedom to become all that He intends for you. And so the question that we got to ask is, what in the world makes us want to be a cow when we're a train? Our gospel freedom should instead be an opportunity to serve one another. You look at the last part of the verse, through love, serve one another. This phrase, serve one another, literally means act as a slave, putting others' interests above our own. Martin Luther, to paraphrase him, he said something like this: we are perfectly free, lords of all, subject to none. We are perfectly related to Christ, subject to Him. We are perfectly dutiful, servants of all, subject to all. Note the reciprocity here. Through love, serve one another. That is, it isn't as though there are some people who serve and other people receive the serving, but we all receive serving by our brothers and sisters in Christ's community, and we all serve others. The phrase through love there at the end of the verse. In the original text, there's a definite article there. Through the love, serve one another. What love is he talking about? I think it might be helpful to look at, just bump up a few verses to verse 6 of chapter 5. In Christ Jesus, there's that realm of a living, vital relationship with Christ. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And at that point, last 2 weeks ago, I shared with you that I thought that that love meant the love that God has for us. And I'm more convinced of that when I look at verse 13. Through the love, serve one another. Through the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for us, through His generosity and gracious gift of eternal life that He's given us, through love, serve one another. The means of our serving one another is this reciprocal love relationship that we have with Christ. This is the how of love. Now, let me just tell you, this is not how we normally do it. This is not how Christians normally behave. Most of the time, I mean, it's true when everybody's going great. Nobody sins. The problem is people sin. So how do we deal with that when people sin? It's kind of like the old saying, you know, to live, to live with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to live here below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. It's a little bit like that, right? Here we are, minding our own business, trying to serve, trying to receive people's service, and then people sin against us. What do we do? What do we do? Well, the first thing we do is we try to ignore the person. Just going to ignore it. Maybe talk to a few other people about it, but ignore it in the person. Then we may confront it. And then, especially if it isn't resolved, what we seek to do is to leave that person. To leave relationship with them. In fact, there are people that will even leave a church just because they can't get along with one or two people. Leave, got to get away. Brothers and sisters, if we really understand this verse, through the love, serve one another, that vital union with Christ is obviously not at work in our normal relations. The reason we don't enjoy one another's fellowship, the reason why many of us Christians make lousy human beings, the reason many of us are judgmental, unaware, and defensive, is that we are not experiencing that vital union with Christ. As a result, we bowl one another over in our self-will, believing ourselves to be completely righteous in our poor attitudes. And the aroma of Christ becomes stale and putrid when believers do not love one another. When there's a lack of love in our homes and churches, perhaps it would be helpful to have a couple of suggestions for what to do. You might say, well, yeah, I'm there. I have this situation. What do I do? Let me give you three suggestions. First, we ought always to examine our own hearts for the same sin that we see in others. Whenever we see someone being sinned against, we ought to examine our own hearts and say, is that sin in me? To be as clear or more clear about my own sin than I am about the obvious sins of others would be a very helpful thing, would it not? Secondly, I need to fix my own heart on Christ Jesus, not on the conflict. I need to think of Him as a generous giver of life. And I need to fix my heart on my union and connection with Him. It is only as my eyes are fixed on Christ that I'm even able to deal with the various ways in which I am treated with injustice. Thirdly, I need to be able to endure other people's sins against me with the same patience of my Savior. Examine my own heart, fix my heart on Christ, endure others' sins with patience. Now, quickly, let's go to verses 14 and 15. The close connection between God's law and personal relationships is too frequently ignored. Paul says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law. You know, think about what the law, the whole law fulfilled in one word is this. And then he says, it has been fulfilled. That's an interesting phrase. It has been fulfilled. That means there was a past action with continuing results. Who was it that fulfilled it? The whole law has been fulfilled in one word. It seems to me that that isn't me that's done that fulfillment. In fact, the one who fulfills this law is our Savior Jesus. He gave His life for us. The whole law has been fulfilled by Jesus, who loved His neighbors. Remember, the Word of God became flesh and pitched His tent for a while among us. We beheld His glory. And as He lived here on this earth, He went about doing amazing things and teaching amazing things. And then He died for us. Greater love is no one than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends, Jesus said. He fulfilled this law, loving his neighbor as he loved himself. This is the closeness of relationship that God has with us. This is the closeness of it. Paul goes on to say, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. The imagery is of animals attacking, biting and devouring. Look out that you're not consumed or destroyed by one another. And the present tense here suggests that this was something that may well have been happening right at that moment as Paul is writing to the churches at Galatia, that there were people that were just at each other's throats. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You know, the ancient church father Jerome tells the story about the apostle John. In John's old age, he was so weak that he had to be carried into the church meetings. At the end of the meeting, he would be helped to his feet to give a word of encouragement to the church. And he'd always say this phrase, "Little children, love one another." The church began to get tired of hearing the same words every time they met. They finally asked him, "Why do you always say the same thing over and over?" And he replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment. And if this only is done, it is enough." We ought to think well of the generosity of God toward us and how that impacts how we love one another. But more importantly, as I conclude, I want us to think about this idea of a third way rather than this line of legalism and license. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I preached morality till I made all the people in my church immoral. But when I began to preach the gospel, the dumb began to sing." There's freedom here, folks. If you will take it, there's freedom. If you long for real freedom, know this. It does not come by making up rules and feeling good about keeping them. It does not come from doing what your natural flesh wants to do. Freedom comes from becoming what you were designed to do. It comes from real faith in a real person, Jesus. I'll give a lame illustration to give you a hint of where you're at. Let's say that we just made up a rule here. It's not one, okay? But let's just say we made up a rule. No water bottles in the worship center. No water bottles in the worship center. There are some of you that would go, "Good. It's about time." And you would not bring a water bottle into this room if there was somebody dying of thirst laying right here on the carpet. You would carry them out before you would bring a water bottle in. You have a tendency toward legalism. On the other hand, there are people that hear the rule, "No water bottles in the worship center? I've never even thought of bringing one in, but now that you tell me that, I'm going to bring a water bottle in. See what happens." You have a tendency toward license. Ironically enough, most married couples have one of each, right? That is certainly true in my marriage, and I will leave you to figure out which one is which. Freedom comes not from legalism, not from license. It comes from becoming what you were designed to do, real faith in a real person, Jesus. If you just trust his person, your relationship with him is vague and undefined and does not constitute a real relationship. It's just knowing about him, not knowing him. If you trust Jesus' work and have faith, and if you just trust his work, you don't possess that living relationship with Jesus. You must trust his work and have faith in his person. And then you have a right view of God as generous, as gracious, and your desires will change into your master's. So, if you are still on that line between legalism and license, I urge you to go this third way. The gospel way. The way of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I've left some time here at the end of the service for us to think about our own lives. I want you to think for a moment. Have you trusted what Jesus did at the cross, but aren't thinking about a living, vital relationship with a living person, the generous, gracious Son of God, Jesus Christ? Perhaps you'd want to say, "Lord, I asked you to forgive me of my sins by your death at the cross, but I don't just trust your work, I trust you. I believe in you. You are my Savior. You are my King. Walk with me. Commune with me. Change my desires and conform them to be yours. I don't want to be a cow when you made me a train. Make me the person you want me to be and help me to enjoy this generous freedom that you have called me to. There may be others here who have vaguely trusted Christ. Yeah, I asked God into my life, you might say. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. But you've never trusted His work at the cross, that He died on the cross to pay for your sin, trusting in Him alone and what He did at that cross to forgive you. Maybe you want to say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin and I turn to you. Forgive me by what you did at the cross. I believe you took my punishment there. I believe you were my substitute, taking all the wrath of God that I deserved on yourself so that I might be free. I believe in your work, Jesus, just as I believe in you. There may be yet others who have these tendencies toward legalism or license, and sometimes you jump back and forth across that line so often your head spins. Maybe you want to say, Lord, help me to see you not as a stingy God, so I have to somehow conform to your rules. Help me not to see you as a stingy God so that I would rebel against them. Rather, help me see you as a generous and loving and good God who's called me to freedom and help me to run to you, run into your embrace. And then, Lord, there are others of us who are in conflict. Conflict with others in God's family. For some, that conflict may have gone on for hours, others days, some months, perhaps even years of conflict, so that there's a practiced plan of avoidance, denial, and leaving. Lord, would you help us? Help that person to search their own heart for the same sin that they see in others. Help them to see their own sin as clearly as they see the sin of others. Help them to fix their hearts on Christ more than on the problem. And then, Lord, help them to endure other people's sins against them with the same patience that their brother, Jesus, exhibited in going to the cross. Oh God, I pray that this message would be transformative in some life that has been walking that line between legalism and license, and they would see clearly, maybe for the first time, the joy, the generosity, the grace of the true, real gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.